John chapter 4 in your Bibles this morning, please. Here's a word you probably don't use very often, anthropocentric. Now, you can use that at work tomorrow or at school just to impress your friends. Anthropocentric. Anthropos is the Greek word for human or for man, and centric means center. So the idea behind anthropocentric is that man is at the center of all things, that man is the central fact, that he's the final aim of the universe, that everything in the universe is conceived of in terms of human values. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that, that man is the center of all things. Our founding fathers said that we have certain inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, for example, that everything comes down to how life affects me and how I am to be benefited. We do this, we practice this a lot in life. We put ourselves in the center. It happens in theology all the time. It happens in biblical interpretation. If we're not careful, in spite of the fact that the first 18 verses of this book point to Jesus Christ and describe that this book is about him, we're going to think that John chapter 4 is primarily about a Samaritan woman. It is not. This chapter is primarily about Jesus Christ, the Lord. So far from this book, we've learned this about him, that he's the Word. That is the communication of God. He is the Creator. He is the life. He's the light. He's the one who is full of grace and truth. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the one and only representation of God himself. He's the new wine. He's the temple. He's the discerner of hearts. He's the source of forgiveness and the source of new life and regeneration. He's the groom. He is the one who is from above. Amen? That's just so far. That's just the things we've learned on the surface about who Jesus Christ really is. Now, in John chapter 4, we've learned that people were drawn to him because of his character and his essence. We learned that he was obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and had to go through Samaria because he was led there. We learned that he came for all kinds of people. We learned that he came for the high-ranking Pharisee named Nicodemus, and we learned that he has come now for this woman who has some issues, we might say, from Samaria. He comes for all kinds of people. We've learned in verse 10 that he is the gift of God. Jesus is the gift of God. We're so conditioned to think that we're earning something all the time. We're earning a paycheck. I mean, can you imagine if your employer tomorrow said, you know what, you don't have to work this week. I'm just going to give you money. Wow, that would be something. But we know that we earn the paycheck. How about if you students who are freshmen in college maybe or you're in high school, if you showed up tomorrow and they said, guess what, we're just going to give you the degree. You don't have to earn it. We're just going to give you the piece of paper. Get on with it. Some of you would say, hallelujah. You know, you'd be so happy. But no, you earn your degree. You earn Christmas presents. You know, if you still believe in Santa Claus, you believe he's got a list and he's checking it twice, he's trying to find out who's naughty and nice, all that stuff. And if you're naughty, you get coal in your stockings, and if you're nice, you get what you asked for, because you earned it. And then the God of the universe comes along and he says, gift, and we can hardly believe it. It's grace. It is unmerited favor. And the reason for that is because the world is not anthropocentric, it's theocentric. God is at the center of all things, and this unmerited favor that flows from him, this grace and mercy that comes from him, is for one purpose. It is so that we'll recognize him for who he is and give him the glory that he deserves. Theocentric. He gets the glory. And that's why Jesus says to this woman, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me. You'd ask me. I was talking with a man this week about prayer, and he said, boy, it must just tire the Lord right out to have all of us people asking him for stuff all the time. I feel bad asking him. You know what? That's because he knows what it's like to be tapped all the time for something. God is never worn out by our asking. Never. You can keep coming to him, and he can give every single person in this room undivided attention all at the same time. He's never weary of that. And Jesus says to this woman, if you knew who was talking to you right now, the gift of God, you'd ask, and I'd give you living water. He's the source of life, we learn in verse 14. We are duped, deceived, tricked into thinking that our most important desires are the physical ones. We think that the most important thing is having the right beverage and having the right food and having shelter and clothing and sexuality and all that kind of stuff. And all of those things are a real part of life, but they're on the surface. There are much deeper desires and more important desires. And Jesus was not saying when he said, "I'm the living water that comes to you," he was not saying that trusting him removes all physical desires. Those things are by design have a need to be satisfied. But what we really want and what we really need is much deeper. We need forgiveness. Anybody this week mess up? Don't raise your hand. But I mean, anybody this week mess up? You need to know that God still loves you and has forgiven you? That's a lot deeper than having a Coke Classic for lunch. We want joy. We want to get beyond just this happiness that comes as the result of the circumstances that are around us. We want this deep kind of abiding joy that comes. We want security. We want to know that we're okay. We want to know that we're okay forever. I'll tell you what, if you're counting right now on the stock market to make you secure forever, you are shaking in your proverbial boots. And Jesus says, I'm the one who will satisfy the need for your security for the long haul. It's not dependent on the market. We want to know that we matter to somebody. It is horrendous to think that we don't matter to anybody. If right now you think that you don't matter to anybody at all, you will go through some amazing things to try to matter to somebody. In fact, you would go so far, it's unbelievable to try to matter to somebody. And Jesus says to this woman, listen, I'm the one who satisfies those longings in your heart. You matter this morning to the God of the universe. Isn't that awesome? Well, I think it is. We want unconditional love. We want to be known deeply by somebody and loved anyway. We want that. And Jesus is the one. We want life as it was intended. He is the source of all this and so much more. Let's keep reading now in our text where we left off last week. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water, this physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What he's saying is, you're not just going to constantly be absorbed with your own physical desires. You'll be so full when you get to know me and that your inner needs are met that you'll actually be able to flow out to others and meet their needs as well. Look what he says. The woman said to him, "Oh, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. You spoke the truth." The woman said, "I perceive you are a prophet." Shrewd, isn't she? So she changes the subject. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now notice some things in this text. First of all, her confusion and his patience. Her confusion and his patience. She says in verse 15, after the response about the living water, she says, "Oh, essentially that kind of water would be great. Then I'd never have to come back here and draw water again." That's what she says. In other words, "You mean you got a pipe? You could run it straight to my house. This would be fabulous if I never had to come back here and get water again. I'm sick and tired of this walk from Sychar to this well. As much as I appreciate Jacob's well where he watered his family and all of his livestock, and there's an abundance of water here and all, blah, yada, 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 yada. I'd be very happy if I never had to walk back out here again in the heat of this day and get some water." It's funny how we often miss things, isn't it? Nicodemus thought Jesus was talking about obstetrics when he said, "You must be born again." The disciples, as we will see, think Jesus is talking about sandwiches when he says, "I have food that you know not of." We'll see this theme over and over again. And may I just remind you that it is not Jesus' fault. It is not his inability to connect with people where they are. It is evidence that we as mankind are stuck in a natural mindset rather than a supernatural mindset. We are so often spiritually dull. God is speaking. He is speaking all the time. I don't mean he's giving us new revelation. We have a completed canon. Don't think I'm getting crazy here with you, but I'm telling you, God is speaking all the time. He's speaking through what he's made. He's speaking through one another. He's speaking here. God, and we just are like, "Wow, it's raining. It's cold. You know, it's going to snow tomorrow." And we get all preoccupied with the stuff that's around us in these circumstances. And the Lord is speaking to us in many, many ways. This water illustration wasn't something new that Jesus came up with. The Old Testament pointed this out many times. Let me take you to a couple of texts, and you can turn there if you'd like. Isaiah chapter 12. This great song of praise, a hymn in Isaiah, speaks about this, that the Messiah is the one who would be the water. And let me just read it for you. It's just a short chapter. "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." The water. Go now over to Isaiah 55. We find it again. I'm only taking you to a couple of them for sake of time this morning. But this theme about the Messiah and the picture of water is all over the place in the Old Testament. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." There it is again. And Jesus is saying to this woman, not something new, but something in fulfillment. He's saying that that water that you knew about, that you've heard about in the Old Testament, I'm the source of that. The satisfaction of what you really need is found in me. He bears with her as she continues to learn who she is and who he is. In a progressive manner. So far, all she knows is he's a Jewish man who's offering her something she doesn't understand. So he continues with her conviction and his invitation. And you find it all in one verse, verse 16. "Go call your husband and come here." Conviction and invitation. It's beautiful. Conviction, go call your husband, come back here. His invitation. Those two things all in one statement. And here's another important lesson about who Jesus is. He knows all about us and he wants us anyway. That's good news for some of us. Now watch this unfold. To his statement and invitation, she responds with a partial truth. "I have no husband." Now if she was drawing water at that point, I wonder if she paused or if her countenance changed when he said, "Go get your husband." You know, I don't know how, on the wells, I don't know how they work then, if she's pulling it up like this or if there's a little handle thingy on it. But when he said, go get your husband, I wonder if she went, "Well, I have no husband." Now, if she didn't drop the bucket on the question, I'm sure she did on the next statement. Verse 17, "You have well said you have no husband, for you've had five, and the dude you're shacking with now is not your husband." I mean, that's what he said in the Mark Shaw translation. He told her the truth about herself. He didn't condemn her, and he didn't walk away from her. He knew exactly what she had done and exactly where she had been because he is full of grace and truth. You see what was happening? Remember what John said in the prologue? That Jesus came full of grace and truth. And here, the atmosphere of grace has been laid out, as Pastor Dan has often talked about, and now it creates an opportunity for the truth to ignite. The atmosphere of grace is like the oxygen, and the truth then can flame up. If you remember that sermon of his from quite some time ago with the candle and the glass and all that, it's just stuck in my head. Full of grace and truth. We can truly sing, "Just as I am," without one plea. We can truly sing, "Come, just as you are," to worship. He already knows. That is not saying he approves of it. It's not saying he wants to leave it that way, but the invitation is open to come. Now, you might wonder why Jesus even brought this up. This was obviously rather embarrassing to her. She was more than likely an outcast because of her life and her lifestyle, and it may be one reason why she came to this well alone. She's probably divorced 5 times, or at least a murderer. Didn't catch that. I mean, she went through 5 guys. I mean, she, you know, either divorced or she killed them all. I don't know where they went. I'm glad I explained that. You would have left here lost. Now, why does the loving Jesus point this out? Why does he say to her? I mean, isn't it kind of embarrassing? He knows this about her, and why does he say to her, "You know, you've had 5 husbands, and the guy you're shacking with now is not your husband"? One word: conviction. Conviction. Remember the summary of the message of John the Baptist and Jesus? In a word, it was repent. Change your mind. See sin and self-trust for what it is. We will never come running to Christ until we see the severity of our sin. We will not. We'll think we're fine the way we are. We'll just keep on going the way we are. But when we see the severity of our sin, we will run to Him. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. Nicodemus was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, like Paul. And Jesus says to him, "Listen, bud, your first birth didn't get it. You need a new birth." Nicodemus needed to recognize that he was not right with God because of his nationality. He was not right with God because of his position. He was not right with God because of all the things that he had done as a Pharisee. The only way he could be right with God is by having a new nature and a new heart and have his sins washed away. And now, he says to this woman, "Your past is something you need to recognize and deal with." He wanted her to face it and recognize it for what it was. What was it? It was a search for life in all the wrong places. Jimmy Buffett said it, you know. She was looking for love in all the wrong places. That's what she was doing. She had forsaken the well of living waters. She had been attempting to carve out cisterns, as it says in Jeremiah 2, and they had all been leaking. There's no conversion without repentance, and there'll be no repentance without conviction. That's how the process works. We first have to recognize how severely unholy we are and how bad off we really are before our thrice holy God. And then we have to say, "I can't get there on my own. I can't do anything to fix this. I'm lost before Him." And then we'll say, "I come to you, Christ. Cleanse me, wash me, make me whole, receive me." That's conversion. But that's the way the process works. Then there will be no conversion without repentance, and there'll be no repentance without conviction. And so Jesus brings this up to her. Now, she knows he's a Jew, and she perceives him to be a prophet. The way she says that just cracks me up. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I bet she wasn't looking him in the eye when she said it either. "I think you might be a prophet." She's gaining in her understanding. And that may be like you this morning. Maybe you came in here and had no idea who Jesus really is, and it's starting to click. It's impressive that he knows all about her, but he says, "Come back here anyway." Don't you love that invitation? He says, "Go get your husband and come back." I mean, he knew everything about her, but he says, "Come back here anyway." That should give you some hope this morning. But as with most of us, when it comes to a discussion about moral issues, there's a real temptation to diversion. And that's exactly what she did. When he said, go get your husband and come on back here, and yeah, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband, she goes, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, I have a question for you. Can we leave that husband thing alone? You see what she's doing here, don't you? It's the oldest trick in the book. Fumbling with her little bucket, she says, I have a religious conundrum I'd like to speak with you about. Verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that Jews are supposed to, that we're all supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Now, do you see this? Do you not see the humor in this? I mean, I'm sorry if you don't get this. I don't know what else I can do. Spirit, please help these people get this, all right? This is just amazing what she's doing. She wants to leave that whole moral issue alone completely. And let's talk about where we worship now. People do this all the time. They do it all the time. A statement that was really a question about worship. It's not very original. It's common to this day. People say things like this. Well, I don't really get this religion stuff. You know, my parents were split about this. One was a Catholic and one was a Unitarian, and then they got divorced, and then my dad converted to Islam, and my mom's now a Presbyterian. I mean, really. Who knows what to do with all this stuff? We can't figure it out anyway, and they think the diversity of all the religious stuff out there exempts them from having to figure anything out. It's the red herring trick. You know what that means, the red herring? When a dog would get on a track of tracking down some animal, somebody would drag a smoked herring across the track to divert the dog's attention so it would follow the herring instead of following the animal that it was pursuing. It's a red herring. It's an attempt to divert attention from the main issue. In this case, it was her moral condition, to something else. It's one of the oldest tricks in the book. And she's right. I mean, there was a diversion of worship that had taken place historically. She wasn't just making something up. It's true that the Jews had forbidden the Samaritans to come and worship in Jerusalem, and so they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and they began to worship there, and they told all their people, this is where we're going to have to worship because they won't let us come to Jerusalem. And yet the Jews said the only place you can have real worship is down there in Jerusalem. And so the Samaritan people were cut off. Now, Jesus, in his answer, instead of saying, no, let's get back to the real issue here, he answers and corrects three of her misperceptions. First of all, it's not about our fathers, but it's about the Father. I want you to notice the contrast here. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You see the contrast? She's preoccupied with the Father's small f. He wants her to get preoccupied with the Father. It's not our fathers, but the Father. The rejected Samaritans did worship on Mount Gerizim, but so what? Sentimental attachment to a mountain where people who are now dead once worshiped falls far short of the living worship of the living God. Believe me, woman, I think Jesus right here maybe had one of those moments of messianic consciousness, you know, when the Father gave him, the Spirit gave him some unique sense, and he just says, oh, believe me, woman, the day is coming, and now is, when this stuff isn't going to make any difference at all. And they that worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It means that people will worship authentically, that is, from the heart. God is not interested in us just giving lip service to who he is. He wants this to come from within. And he's not interested in some false kind of worship that does not recognize God for who he really is. The Father is seeking people to worship him authentically for who he is. That's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. I'm going to pick this up again in a couple of weeks and just do a short series maybe even on the whole subject of worship because I think it's so confused among evangelical people today. We think worship has to do with style. It has nothing to do with style. We think worship has to do with meeting someplace at 9:30 in the morning. No, it doesn't. Worship has to do with a living God and our connection with him and our worship of him from our heart. Believe me, woman. A day is coming, and now is. It's not about a place, but a person. True worship is not connected to a place, Jesus said. It's not Jerusalem or Gerizim. It's the adoration of a person, our Father in the heaven. Now, it is true, you don't have to come to church to worship. I have this conversation regularly in a postmodern culture like we live in. People will say things, well, I don't have to come to your church to worship. Did you ever read your Bible? And I'll absolutely agree. In fact, if you only worship when you come to church, you are a very shallow Christian. Worship's a lifestyle, folks. It should be something that we do all week long. We should not stop worshiping when we leave this building, and we should not just start when we walk in. Worship of God should be all the time a recognition of His greatness and a celebration of His goodness and submission to His authority. I think that there are very few places in the world that have seen it yet when a whole group of people who have worshiped 24/7 gathered together like glowing embers in corporate assembly and then boom, all worship together. Wow!
Amen.
Woo! That could give you a liver shiver if you weren't in a Baptist church. No, you're a lively bunch. I'm not picking on you. But do you know what I mean, really? The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we'll worship the Lord all the time, and then this is just a kind of a celebration of that corporately, my, what a beautiful thing it would be. There's much more to coming to church than worship. And there is much more to worship than coming to church. And we'll leave that for another sermon. Thirdly, it's not what you do not know, but what we know. Look at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. Well, that's kind of blunt. You know, if you have this mentality that Jesus is just this nice guy who's just tolerant of everybody and just believes everything, and, you know, you don't know the Jesus of the New Testament. He called sin, sin, in an atmosphere of grace, and he believed himself to be the only way to the Father. He literally says to her, you know what? Let me read it in a different translation. In basic Bible English paraphrase, it says this: you give worship, but without knowledge of what you are worshiping. We give worship to what we have knowledge of, for salvation comes from the Jews. Jesus was obviously not a pluralist. Essentially, he says, you Samaritans are just plain wrong. You don't get it at all. You don't even know what or who you are worshiping. That's what he said to her. Boy, try that one on in America right now. Salvation, he says, redemption, reconciliation with the Father is from and through the Jewish people. And he's leading up to a statement here about himself that we won't get to today, but remember what she says, just to point it out. I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he gets here, he'll tell us everything. And then Jesus says to her, I'm him. Oh, man. Jesus has no tolerance for other forms of worship. He doesn't say, well, as long as you're sincere, it's okay. He doesn't say, well, to each his own. He doesn't say, well, you know, every woman has to find her own way. He says, salvation is from the Jews. Now, remember the big story of the Bible? I've mentioned it a couple of times. You need to keep this in mind as you're reading your scripture. It's creation. That tells us where we came from. It's fall. That tells us why we're all so screwed up. It's redemption, that talks about God's loving plan to make things right. And consummation says there's going to come an end to all of this. That's the big story of the Bible. And the thread that runs through that big story of the Bible is the fact that God chose the Jewish people and through them would come the Messiah who would be the one who would bring about that redemptive plan. And that's what Jesus is talking about right here. He says, you guys don't know what you're doing up here in Samaria. I'm telling you that right now. If you really want to know what's going on, you should get back to the Old Testament and find out where the Messiah comes from. He comes through the Jewish people. And it's the only way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and was thirsty and stood at a well, talking to a woman prepared from above. And he gave her the truth. And it's not up for a vote. Not up for a vote. Now let me go back to the introduction for just a moment. Remember the word? Anthropocentric. This chapter is not about this woman primarily. This is a Christocentric passage. It's primarily about Jesus Christ the Lord. It's about his patience and his knowledge, his invitation, his revelation, and his exclusivity. He alone is the gift who satisfies the deepest need. Now, you may be saying, all right, you know, I came in here to get something today. How does this help anybody in this room knowing this? Well, I will give you two answers since you asked the question. One, will you receive him or will you reject him? He is the only way. He is the only satisfaction to the deep heart needs that you have banging around inside of there. It's beneath all this stuff that we as humans live with on the surface, that have been living with for thousands of years. It is beyond and down deeper than physical desires. He's talking about the things that are really banging around down deep in our hearts. And he's the answer to those things. Will you receive him or reject him? And if you have received him, will you then as a believer look beyond the surface to the eternal needs that God has met in your life and rejoice in his provision? See, I know that most of you today have already, I expect, have received Christ. You believe this, and you came here to worship him today. But now I ask you, in light of the economic situation, in light of all the stuff that's going around us, and in your particular set of circumstances, will you look deeper than the stuff out here that everybody else is complaining about and everybody else is whining about? Will you look deeper than that and say, boy, I'll tell you what, this whole thing can go in the soup and I am A-okay. That kind of testimony in this world right now would be very refreshing to a lot of people. And a great opportunity for you to witness of the living water that not only satisfies the deep needs, but flows out to bless others as well. Would you stand with me, please, and let's close in prayer. Our Father in the heavens, I do pray that we would hallow your name as we go throughout this week through a genuine sense of satisfaction in what you've provided for us. Help us as a people to get beyond looking at the circumstances, the surface satisfaction as an indicator of real life. And I pray that that deep sense of satisfaction that we have in knowing that the real questions are answered might cause people to see you for who you really are. I pray that these truths might be used to advance your kingdom. I pray that as a result of knowing these things, we would do your will on earth as it is in heaven. We do pray for our daily needs and ask you for them. But Lord, help us not to be all bent out of shape about next week or next month or next year. Forgive us. And help us to extend forgiveness to those who are around us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to pass the tests that we're currently in. I pray that you deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.